Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful that you are such a merciful Father, that you have a plan. You set out to fulfill it through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you have chosen us as a part of that plan. What an honor, what a privilege. It belongs to us. Father, this evening, we have gathered in obedience to your command, and we should do so to be encouraged through your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the doctrine of election, and we have been responding to logical arguments that people put forth in order to reject this doctrine. The doctrine in itself is really very practical. It's not so that you just know that you're chosen of God. It's designed to see God, who is in total control of everything in your life, so that you don't get upset no matter what you say. So I thought this evening, knowing that none of us remembers every passage that we study, but hopefully that you do remember the principle. So I'm going to ask you a question and think about it for a minute. In light of what we have been studying, that God is in control. So I ask you, suppose someone goes into a casino or any of these other places where they play, and whatever dies or whatever they roll, and it comes out to be the right thing and they win. Where did that come from? Who is responsible? Was it a matter of chance? Or did God have anything to do with it? Think about it. What's your answer? If you have been listening to or following what we'll be studying, I believe you will give the answer correctly. And then, even though you may not know why, you give a correct answer, but hopefully it's because you have understood the overall concept of God being in control, and that nothing happens on this planet without His control. But just to make things a little bit more interesting, turn to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. I'm just going to read it with one or two comments and leave it alone. And you can battle with it in light of what we're studying. And then my question about rolling the dice, or something to that effect. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap." What's a lot? A lot is more like a dice. It turned out in their time it was a pebble stone that they used, not only to make decisions about God, but the other things. They shake it, throw it in somebody's lap, something comes out. And that decides whatever it is. But look at what it says next. "But its every decision," really result, "is from the Lord." So, in light of what we're studying and my question, think about this passage and see how you answered it. Well, so far, let's continue with our defense of the doctrine of election that has been a problem to some. It has been our argument using the logics provided in the Word of God in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 and through 18 that we started to examine last week. So it has been so far our argument that focusing on justice of God while contemplating on the doctrine of election is to have the wrong perspective. according to the Apostle Paul's answer in Romans 9:14 that we started last week, which says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all." But you know, so we say, if you think in terms of justice, when your mind is focusing on the doctrine of election, that you're wrong. You're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the wrong end. But how do we know, though, that the apostle is saying that the person who is questioning God's justice when it comes to the doctrine of election is wrong? The answer is that, having stated the question that the person will raise about God's justice, the apostle changed the focus of his argument to the issue of God's other character that deals with grace. For you see, after stating that God is absolutely not unjust, we will expect the apostle to explain why God is not unjust. Because he said, absolutely not. Don't even think that way. So why? But that's not what he did. Instead of saying, well, this is why we say you're wrong if you think in terms of justice. He didn't say it directly. That's what you will expect. The Holy Spirit moved his mind to something else. So instead he spoke of God's mercy by quoting the scripture as it writes in verse 15. Romans 9:15 says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." In other words, you are expecting to say, well, this is the reason to tell us that, yes, we are all completely wrong by thinking in terms of justice. He goes to something else, as if the question he raised has been answered. It hasn't been answered to, you know, the way we'll expect it. But he's really saying, we're all wrong to think in terms of justice. Now, the word "for" that begins verse 15 is used here as an introduction to the explanation of the strong assertion that God is not unjust, only that the explanation involves a different issue from the justice of God. Hence the quotation. This is a quotation from Exodus 33 verse 19. It's a quotation from Exodus chapter 33 verse 19. See, Moses had requested that God should make him to know him, something that I believe should be the prayer of everyone here tonight, so that you will really know God, that you have a more personal relationship with him. These are people, I mean, when I read this kind of thing, it makes me wonder whether we, at the present time, are really what we think we are, or in terms of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here is a man who has been walking with God. God talked to him several times in a very personal way, not through the scriptures you and I most often receive now. He talked to him directly. He has had conversation. In fact, the personal things, you know, sometimes when you read through that whole thing, I remember reading sometime when God finally told Moses, I'm sick and tired of that. Don't ever ask me that again. That's strange, because they have a personal relationship. He said, God said, don't even talk about that. Let's go to something else. That's a personal relationship. Yet, he's the one that's telling God to make him know him more. And you're satisfied because you come here. You're satisfied because you know a couple of principles here and there. Now, my friend, if you know this Savior, you stand in awe and you want to know him more. So here is what the great prophet here, Moses, asked God to make him know him and his ways, and also to cause his presence to go not just with Moses, but with his people, the Israelites, as they proceed to occupy Canaan. In addition, Moses requested the Lord to allow him to see his glory. That's personal, because he knows what he will do for him. The Lord agreed to Moses' request, but added, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." So it seems to me that God said to Moses that his glory involved his goodness or benevolence. But it is precisely this aspect of his glory that Moses will be privileged to observe, so to say. It was in the midst of this interaction with the Lord, with Moses, that the Lord made the declaration, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now, the assertion here is that God has the prerogative to do what he pleases. Now, we should understand that. We all want to do what we please, but we don't want God to do what he pleases. So, he has the right to do what he chooses without anyone questioning him, as the apostle will eventually emphasize later on in Romans 9:19-21. Now, granting of mercy or grace is his determination, and his alone. In effect, God is being gracious to Moses and his chosen people, Israel, not because of Moses' prayer or even anything on the part of his chosen people, who have, after all, just rebelled against him by being involved in idolatry. No, God's determination of grace is entirely his determination and based on his sovereign determination only. Now, because it is God's prerogative to do what he wants, the apostle goes on then to remove any kind of claim that election is based on any human merit or activity of any kind. This is why he says, go back to where we're examining, really, Romans 9. Go back to verse 16. Romans 9, verse 16. He says, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." There is no pronoun "it" in verse 16. The word "it" actually is used in many of our English versions. It's as a word, though, or it's taken as a word to make verse 16 read smoother in the English. But the use of "it" refers to God's election or God's choosing of a person, and not mercy, as some people contend. Now, this is because if the word "it" is taken as mercy, then the verse becomes nonsensical, really, since the expanded reading will be something like this. Now, if you take the word "it" as some contend as mercy, so let's, instead of "it," let's put the word "mercy." So it will read something like this: "Mercy does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Now, you see, that doesn't make sense. So we know that "it" refers in this context either to God, or the choosing of Jacob, or to election in general. Literally, from the Greek, the first part of verse 16 reads something like this. So then, this is the literal translation from the Greek. So then, not of the one desiring, nor of the one running. Now, the word "therefore" in the NIV, or "so then" in the literal translation, is really to indicate that what is stated in verse 16 is a result of the assertion
of the previous verse. That is, the quotation from Exodus 33:19. In effect, that because God has the right to show mercy to anyone that he chooses, then no one could think that he in any way had anything that commends him to be chosen of God for eternal salvation. Our election does not depend on man's or anyone's desire or effort, as the NIV puts it. Really, it is impossible for the spiritually dead person to have desire of God on his own. In using the word desire, the apostle implies that there is no such thing as making any decision that would endear him to God. See, now the word, of course, desire, is translated from a Greek word that also means to want something for oneself, or even to wish or will something for oneself. Hence the meaning, to resolve or to will. Now, although there is nowhere that the Bible teaches that God foresaw fate in a person to warrant his election, the very fact that the apostle says it is not dependent on man's desire or even man's will indicates that God could not have taken into consideration any fate on the part of the elect before he chose him. Fate will actually involve some sort of resolve on the part of man. But the apostle says election is not due to man's desire or resolve. Hence, that excludes the idea of a foreseen fate on the part of an individual as to lead to his election. The apostle could have stopped with the word desire, as that is sufficient to eliminate any connotation or any connection of election with something that man has. But no, he mentioned the next word, effort, as that which is also inapplicable when it comes to the doctrine of election. The word effort is translated from a Greek word that means literally to run. To run. So the word is an athletic term that describes a person striving as hard as he could in order to go forward or to advance in some form of a race. Therefore, the emphasis of the word in the Greek is here a personal effort that an individual makes. Now, in a figurative sense, as it is used in our passage, it refers to making effort to advance oneself intellectually or spiritually. Now, a good translation to capture the intended meaning of verse 16, this is a very good way to capture the meaning, is as suggested in the United Bible Society New Testament Handbook series, and I'll quote them. This is what they suggest for verse 16. They say, you can translate it this way. Whether God chooses a person or not does not depend on what a man wants or does, but only upon the mercy which God shows. Or they say alternatively, to still capture that, we can translate that verse 16 this way. Hence, whether God chooses a person or not, it's not because of what a man wants or does, but only because God wants to show mercy. That's the way they say you can translate it in the English to communicate fully the Greek intention. Now, the apostle's argument is not even whether a person desires to be saved or even does anything to be saved that determines his election. He says it is all God's good pleasure. In other words, that you're saved is because of God's pleasure. Nothing else. His good pleasure. And you should be glad that that is the case. Now this argument of course removes even that reasoning that it is God's foresight regarding the choices some will make that led him to choose them. So you see immediately, if you'll be following this argument of what the apostle is saying, that eliminates that thinking. It's just going to be. It's nothing. That's the hardest thing that we as human beings have to contend with. Now, you see, when I stand here, I see people, when I'm teaching, I see your faces, I see people's faces, but I tell you one thing. On Sunday, I've never seen such a pain in the face of people standing before me. When I started to explain to them that their good works is things before God. I mean, I saw people looking like, I can believe it. And I said, do you know what the Bible teaches? There's nothing in us. Absolutely nothing good in any of us that will grant election. Worst thing before God. Yet, for his own good pleasure, he decided to choose you. Now, my friend, the reason I keep enhancing this, emphasizing this doctrine, if you really understand what this is, you'll be very careful with your life. Every moment of your step that you take, you want to turn back and look this way and say, am I satisfying? Am I pleasing this one who went all this debt to take an earth one like me and make him heaven bound? That's what I'm saying. See, if you're understanding this doctrine, it should cause you to be aware that you have such a high privilege that in God's good pleasure, he chose you and gave you eternal life. Nothing in you, nothing in me. It's all he's doing. And so, my fellow believers, this doctrine has a great application if we start understanding it. It makes you realize, oh, I'm here for his pleasure, not mine. Well, apparently, most of us don't think so. We think we're here for our own pleasure. No, you're not. If you're an elect of God, now, I don't know who is and who is not. The only way I can know is that if you're saved. And if you're saved, then I know for sure you're an elect of God. But really, what we're saying here is there's nothing in us. It's not nothing in us. Neither because we desired or anything. It is all his good pleasure. So if election is not a matter of justice on the part of God and not man's effort, what then does it involve? That's what we're really doing. The apostle's answer is in the last part of verse 16 when he says, but on God's mercy. On God's mercy. See, the word mercy assumes that a person is seriously in need. Mankind, as a result of the fall into sin, is in serious need of redemption. But if God redeems anyone, it is because of his mercy. So election is also an act of mercy on the part of God. He has the right to show mercy to some and not others, according to his pleasure. See, that's something that's very hard to swallow when you start thinking in terms of justice. Because we don't really know what justice is, and I tried to explain it last week, illustrated last week, how a child think the parents are unjust because they're telling him or her what to do or not to do. They don't see the full picture that the parents see, trying to keep them away from all that's going to make their life miserable in the future. Yet, the child will say, my father's or my mother is unfair. So we, you know, human beings, we can say that because we don't have the full picture. So what actually is the basis of God's mercy? We're not told directly, but the context indicates that it is because of a plan or God's purpose that he has chosen some. This is what I'm trying to be emphasizing. There's a plan. God has that plan. In order to fulfill that plan, he has decided, I'm going to put this person here, I'm going to choose this person, I'm going to choose that person. That's all I'm saying. Like
a builder or an engineer lays out whatever it is that he's designing. He decides, I'm going to use this here, use this here, use this here, in order to get my point, get what I want. And so, or a bricklayer. He's laying these bricks. He reaches somewhere, he takes the one, he chops it into two. Why? Because he needs to fit it to a plan. And so I'm saying to you, you and I are chosen because there's a plan. And God is fitting each and every one of us into that plan, building his gigantic house. And when that is complete, history as we know it will end. Well, in any case, to support this concept that it's all because of the plan of God, the apostle himself continued to cite what God did in connection with Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Two purposes, as we can see immediately, before we go in further to look at it. See, God said, I have a plan. I have a purpose. And so I raise you up for that purpose. Now, the scripture that the apostle cites here, of course, is Exodus 9, verse 16. God gave this message that is quoted in Romans 9, 17 to Moses when he sent him to confront Pharaoh with the message of letting Israel to leave or go leave Egypt and return to Canaan. But Pharaoh had refused. And who made him refuse? God. No, that's shocking, but we'll get through with all that. But Pharaoh had refused, and God tells him that he raised him up for a purpose. Now, recall that we have argued that Jacob was chosen to continue a plan that God had proposed from eternity past. In the same way, God said that it is because of his plan or purpose that he raised Pharaoh. Now, what does it really mean to raise up Pharaoh? What does that mean? Well, some scholars assume that this means making Pharaoh king. Well, that's part of the meaning, but that's an incomplete understanding. To raise up Pharaoh has the meaning of bringing Pharaoh into existence, first of all, as well as elevating him to the high position or status that he occupied. He first brought him into existence and then raised him up to that position. That's all that's combined in that word, raise you. So in other words, God did not only create Pharaoh, but he also placed him in a position of authority at that time of history. He came to the scene in history at the time of the Exodus of the Israelites by divine action. Could another Pharaoh have been on the scene at this point in history? The answer is no. God chose this particular Pharaoh. His good pleasure. His plan. Now, why did God raise up this particular Pharaoh? It is because God had a particular purpose in mind. Here the scripture says that it is so that God would display his power in Pharaoh, which involves the various plagues that God brought on Egypt before Israel was released from slavery. Now they realized that if God had quietly led the Israelites out of Egypt, that there would have been no way for God to show his power at that time, both to Israel and to the Israelites and to the Egyptians and to the rest of the world. He could have quietly let them in. Just say, and they're out. But he didn't do so. Because there's a plan. There's a purpose that he wants to demonstrate. Now, as a result of this display of God's power, his name was and is still proclaimed throughout the earth as the true God. This is
the second reason, of course, for raising up Pharaoh at this point in history. It is the miraculous deliverance of the Israelites due to Pharaoh's resistance that no doubt caused many outside Egypt to respond to the true God and so be saved. Now what I'm saying to you is, all that God did in Egypt wasn't just for the Israelites. It wasn't just to get them out. It wasn't just for the Egyptians. It was so that some people somewhere on this planet will be saved. How? How do you know that? Someone may say, well, I know it because of the scripture. We have one example of an individual saved because of God's dealing with Pharaoh of Egypt. And that was a former prostitute, Rahab. For we read in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua chapter 2 verses 10 and 11. Joshua chapter 2 verses 10 and 11. It says, we have had a Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, when you completely destroyed, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, the Red Sea dividing and all that happened in Egypt for sure, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. That woman got the message. That's why she hid those spies. That this must be people who have the true God. Look at what he did. So it wasn't just raising Pharaoh up. It's part of that. To show what God can do. So what I'm saying is, and we have studied and I backed it up from scripture, it is possible that God can wipe this whole place out completely. Just for one person. He can do it. It doesn't, nothing, you know, he has a plan. Whatever it takes to fulfill his plan, that's what he's going to do. So until we get that clear in our mind, we'll have problems when certain things start happening around us. Oh, now why God let all this flood here or tornado here, whatever. But we don't ask, what's his plan? What's his purpose? There's a purpose. Whatever that purpose is what we should try to understand. Now the role that Pharaoh played in God's name being proclaimed throughout the earth was not so much his choice as it is God's purpose that was at work. Now some would say that God foresaw that Pharaoh, when confronted with the choice of letting Israel to go, would refuse. Therefore, God had in his heart. But that's not what the passage says. It is God's assertion that he brought Pharaoh up to fulfill his purpose. So it is not a matter of Pharaoh's will, but God's working. It is not a matter of Pharaoh's volition, but of God's plan or God's will. Now, could Pharaoh have exercised his volition and say yes to the first request to let Israelites go? The answer, no. He couldn't have. That option wasn't open to him. There's a plan. He must fulfill it. He will not, because God had determined ahead of time what he wanted to happen. And there's no way for that not going to happen. So you see, people a lot of time don't understand what free will is. But, you know, that's not
or what I'm dealing with here now. But nevertheless, the point I'm making is Pharaoh didn't have a choice. He couldn't have said, yeah, okay, let's go. No. Because if he did, all those plagues and the miracles and everything that the Egyptian pursuing them so that God opened up the big sea so that they passed through, all of that wouldn't have happened. And we will not know the God of power in that respect. So, that's why Pharaoh was raised. Now, to be sure that we understand this truth, that God is working out his purpose, the apostle then says that showing mercy or hardening of anyone comes from God when his purpose is involved. So go back to where we're looking at in Romans 9. Look at verse 18. Romans 9 verse 18. It says, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, that's a very clear text, but scholars just can't accept the simple truth here. So they are finding ways to make this passage say what it doesn't say, and yet they forget that the whole idea of communication, when you put everything together, is that God must communicate to us in such a way that we understand what he means. Now, granting that he communicates using an idiom, that's why we, those who are very serious with the study of the word of God as pastors, we have to know some of the idioms in the ancient world. Or he uses a language, so we understand the Greek and the Hebrew, so we can really understand what he's trying to communicate. But in the end, if what he's saying is not clear to us, then he has not communicated to us his will. So there's nothing difficult about this except scholars and our distorted thinking of justice and all the rest of them that come, because we have forgotten that we have corrupt intelligence because of the fall. So God shows mercy on whom he desires to show mercy, and makes one unyielding with regard to information. Again, no reason is given either for either of these two actions of God. So the most we can say is that God functions according to his plan, whether in showing mercy or hardening the heart of some. The answer of the apostle to the first question regarding God's justice in election has several implications. First, that the election is never a matter of God's justice, but of his sovereign and free grace. That we should understand. Second, everyone deserves condemnation, every one of us. Third, the recipients of God's mercy are beneficiaries of his sovereign will. Beneficiaries. Fourth, God has not seen fit to reveal us his reason for showing mercy or hardening some. Now, when you think about it in human life, though, granting the fact that we're all sinful people, there's something about us. You know, there are people who just, once you see them, the very first time you see, you just like them. And the next person you see, or the very first time, you just hate them. Why? Can you explain it? Sometimes you can. So there are certain things in us that even when we think about it, we have no explanation. Then we try to, but we can't really explain them. So all I'm saying is, in case of Jacob and Esau, there was no discernible reason for choosing Jacob and not Esau, except all we can say, God's will. If God chose Jacob because of foresight of his faith or virtue, then the apostle would have stated so in this passage, but he didn't. Therefore, it is a far stretch of imagination in the wrong direction, of course, to declare that election is based on God's foresight of faith on an individual. Now we considered, of course, the first question that objectors, logically, of the doctrine of election would ask, as the Holy Spirit gave it to the Apostle Paul. The first question, you recall, has to do with the character of God, namely His justice. Now we come to the second question that has to do with God's dealing with man. The second question is given in verse 19. Look at verse 19, Romans 9, 19. Reads, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? Now recall that the fourth question stems from the declaration of God's choice of Jacob over Esau. Sons of the same parents, therefore with the same advantages or disadvantages as the case may be. In the same manner, this second question, although related to the whole doctrine of election, stems from the assertion of God showing mercy or hiding anyone He wants. Now we say this because the apostle used the Greek word that means therefore or then or even now, among many other meanings. It appeared twice in this verse in the original, but it translated once in the NIV with the word then. The first sentence, one of you will say to me, is more literally, you will say therefore to me. You will say therefore to me. Now it is even better if we rearrange the literal translation to read something like this. Therefore, you will say to me. The word therefore or then could also be translated now to show that the apostle is making a transition to a second question that might be the reason the translators of the NIV chose not to translate it. However, it is preferable to consider the Greek particle used in this first sentence to mean therefore. In this way, it will be clearer that it is because of the assertion of the apostle in the previous verse, verse 18, that an individual will raise the question that is given later in this verse. You remember, the apostle has been saying, God raised Pharaoh for His own will, to show whatever He wants to show, and that's what He did. So they will be raising, okay, then why should we ever blame Pharaoh for refusing, for example, to let the children of Israel go the first time around? Well, certainly, the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use a literal rendering when He said, you will say therefore, to indicate a future reaction to the whole doctrine of election, especially as the apostle indicates that it is certainly an act of God's mercy and not dependent on man whatsoever. Not everyone will react strangely to this doctrine of election. Some will get it, some won't. It is probably because of this that the apostle uses singular form of the Greek verb used with say in this verse to help people understand. Now, of course, I'm saying that to help the English reader understand that it is one individual that will ask the question that is given in this verse. The translators of the NIV use the phrase one of you. It's not definite who they mean, but it's one of you, to show it will a question that will come from someone. Now our real concern with this verse really is the question asked, then why does God still blame us? Actually, the word us does not appear in the Greek text. The literal read, the Greek reads something like this, therefore, why does He find fault, or therefore, why does He blame? The object is not given, but it's implied. That is why the translators of the NIV supply the word us. The objector's question is simply this: You know, this the person has had, okay, God hardened Pharaoh, did all that, and he's saying he's mine. Then why blame Pharaoh? So here is the way, if you put that whole question, this is what he's saying. If God chooses who he wants, if he shows mercy to whoever he wants, if he hardens whoever he wants, then why would he fault us or blame us? That's the full expansion of this question. Now this question, of course, is tantamount to saying that if things are as God will them, then it is not, is it not, with his own will that he finds fault, since no one can resist his will. See, that's the argument. So this, what we're studying, is a doctrine that requires some spiritual understanding. It's not a question, it's not a doctrine for your average Christian, so to say. It's not a doctrine that somebody just got saved yesterday will really fully understand. Of course, I mean, God the Holy Spirit can do whatever he chooses. The person can understand right away. But for most part, it's very difficult for a lot of people because of human reasoning. Now, the apostle did not say in what way God blames mankind, as the pronoun us would imply. But considering the whole doctrine of election that the apostle was espousing, it would seem that the objector is saying, why would God hold those who are condemned responsible when he could have changed their condemnation if he wanted? So that's really what it comes down to. That this appears to be the reasoning of the objector is made clearer with the next question, where he says, for who resists his will? Who resists his will? So these people are arguing, now, you can resist God's will, so if God says that's going to happen, that's going to happen. You can resist it. The problem then is, yeah, if you can't resist it, then why blame somebody? That's all this objector is thinking about, and the Holy Spirit knows about it, and that's why he put it in the mind of the apostle Paul to write it down for us. Now the word for, of course, indicates that the objector is giving his reason for his question. God is powerful, that no one could resist whatever he proposes. So the objector's question is that if God chose to show mercy, then the recipient of his mercy has no choice but to accept it. That's what he really comes into. If God decides he's going to show you mercy, you have no choice. You're going to receive it. In the same manner, he reasons that the one who is hardened does not have a choice. So why then will God fault the one who is hardened, or the one that is not the object of God's election? Now this is an interesting question because of human reasoning. So what did the Holy Spirit give the Apostle Paul at this point? What answer did he give? None. Notice. None. Instead, though, the Holy Spirit calls the apostle to address the attitude of the one asking that kind of question. That's interesting. He didn't give the answer. Because there's something else. He said, now let's talk about the person who is asking this question. Who are you? Look at verse 20 and 21. He says, but who are you? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? See, when you're beginning to understand these things, one of the things that will get you is if you have what I call a fat head, a bloated head, filled with arrogance, you think you are God's gift to anyone. If you understand this, he brings you down immediately. Why? Because you know that whatever you are, whatever you have, whatever in whatever form or shape you look at yourself. You know, let me be a little more personal with some of you. You look at yourself, you're very handsome. You look at yourself, you're pretty. Where did that come from? You made it? And the other person said, well, I'm so ugly. Really? Who made you? Did you have a choice in all that? You did not. So why is it that's all you dwell on? Why is it that's all you live on? Whatever advantage that you have on this planet, I'm telling you, you didn't ask for it. Do you understand that? It did not come from you. Of course, you know, just as much as it didn't come from you, it can disappear in a hurry. If God chooses, whatever it is that you sow as giving your head to be oversized, God can remove it just like this and bring you down. So that's one reason this doctrine is important. It helps you to keep your head cool, down, and realize, no, I'm no better than anyone. It's a matter of God's mercy. God chose me. Whatever He has given you is a matter of His mercy. And He didn't do it with the other person. So why do you think you're so special above the other person? That's the whole thing that once you begin to understand this doctrine will happen to you. Now it is true that the apostle responded with three questions about this, with three questions, but these three questions are intended for several affirmations, as will be evident in the course of our analysis. When the apostle says, well, who are you, O man? He intended to affirm that whoever questions God is beneath God. That's the first thing he wants to affirm. The person asking question about the doctrine of election should understand that he is nothing but a mere human being. That's what the apostle, you know, he didn't give the answer. He said, let's deal with you first. Who are you? What do you think you are that you should even question God? So he must remember then the principle that, you know, the person who is involved in this must remember that principle that we stated at the beginning of the study of this doctrine of election. When I put those principles out, it's because I have gone scanned through the study and came up with those principles. And that principle that I'm emphasizing here is that God's understanding and ways are infinitely superior to man. If the person who asks this question understands this truth, then he should be afraid of God instead of questioning. He should be afraid. But how could a man who understood the principle that God is infinitely superior to man show it? How can he show it? It is by being afraid to criticize God, as reflected in the expression where he said, to talk back to God. Now I know most people they're very easy to criticize, to talk about things they know nothing about. Well, I'm telling you, my friend, if you begin to understand this doctrine, you be very careful about criticizing what you don't know or what you don't understand. You take a measured approach. It doesn't mean you don't judge things or express opinion, but you be very careful. Now, the expression talk back is translated from a Greek word that means to express disapproval in return or to criticize in return. And no man, you can be sure, is qualified to criticize God. No. None of us is qualified. The reason man is not qualified to criticize God about what he did in election is that man is a creature who has fallen into sin with limited understanding. It is this truth that is reflected in the question. It says, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Whatever it is, can you tell God, why did you make me like this? That's what I'm really saying. Because man has limited knowledge, he's not qualified to raise any objection to what God is doing. In fact, it is not in the place of man to criticize God for what he does. If man understood his limitation, he should be afraid to ask question of what God is doing. He should be afraid. Because you don't see what he sees. You don't know what he knows. So why you ask? Still, there's another reason that man should not criticize God. It is that God is the creator who has the right to do what he pleases. I keep emphasizing that. It is this truth that is presented in the potter's and clay analogy of the question in verse 21 where it says, does not a potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So a potter makes different kinds of pottery to serve different purposes as he wishes. So the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, makes the point that the sovereign God has the absolute right to do with the fallen mankind the way he chooses. Therefore, no one should be bold enough to question God in what he is doing or has done with respect to this doctrine of election. Now, to continue his argument, the apostle raised conditional questions in verses 22-24. See, we're coming close to this doctrine of election as far as I've been dealing with it in the past this will be the seventh week. By next week, we should conclude it and move on. In verse 22-24, we rush to it. It says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? But what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, these three verses form an incomplete sentence in the Greek, since the apostle states the protestes, the if clauses, without giving us the apodosis, the what we may call the main clauses, hidden or the then clauses. Again, there are really two primary affirmations that the question of these two verses imply. First, those who have not been chosen are left to demonstrate God's displeasure and power. That's what he's saying. Those who have not been chosen are left to display God's displeasure and power. Second, those who are chosen, both from the Jews and the Gentiles, were chosen to demonstrate the riches of God's glory and mercy. So, based on these further reasons, it should be clear that man has no ground to question God or God's election. He does not owe us any explanation for his action in election. We have to curb our arrogance to recognize that we are limited in our understanding of what God is doing. But more importantly, he is superior to us, therefore we have no reason to question his actions. Our only recourse is to thank him that we have the elect and leave it at that point. You cannot explain it. It's beyond any of us. He has not seen fit, and he knows why. So all we can do is state the doctrine, get out all these objections, and leave it at that. So we'll continue with this next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth that we have studied, so we continue to know that what a grace, what mercy that you have shown us, that we are your chosen. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.